Okay, please be seated. If you have the hymn book still open, I just want to refer to it briefly because I think it speaks much of Nehemiah and the role that the Lord raised him up for. In the first stanza, he starts off, "Be thou my vision." And again, the Lord always has to be that to us. He has to be the one who is in front of us. The one we look to, the one we trust in, the one we must know. Because it's in His presence that we really see ourselves. Secondly, he goes on, be in this hymn, "Be thou my wisdom." Nehemiah would cry out to the Lord for wisdom. There was a great task before him. He was greatly saddened and he needed wisdom. Thirdly, "Be thou my battle shield." There was going to be a great fight, not just physically, but spiritually, as Nehemiah would leave all that he knew, all that was comfortable, all that was secure for the glory of God, for the reputation of God, for God's work. "Be thou my battle shield." Fourthly, fourth stanza, "Riches I heed not." He gave up much. A cupbearer to the king is no small role. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. It is no small role. It's not as if they are disposable. They were very trusted men, relied upon. It was more than just drinking wine or whatever was given to the king to drink. It was more than that. A lot more responsibility. He gave up, in one sense, riches. And then lastly, the fifth stanza. And this is captured, I believe, in this prayer in chapter 1. "High King of Heaven." When Nehemiah prays, and we'll come to this in a little while, he refers to the Lord as, "O Lord, God of Heaven." And he lifts up the Lord in his own mind, in his own heart, to the rightful place. And again, I'll mention, it's only when we have a right view of God that we see ourselves as we should. Well, let's pray and trust the Lord for the time together. Father, again, we come, ones unworthy yet redeemed, ones undeserving yet accepted. And Lord, we ask you to quicken us tonight. We thank you for the word of God. We pray by your Spirit you would quicken it to our minds and our hearts, that we wouldn't just be ones that conform and try harder, but that, Lord, our vision of you, our comprehension would be enlarged, would be corrected, and we would live in light of who you are upon this earth. This greatly grieved Nehemiah that ones were not declaring the glory of God. He gave up everything in one sense for that. Lord, meet us tonight. Commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Three words strike me as I go through. It's one of my favorite books, Nehemiah. Again, we don't have a lot of time to look at when Nehemiah fits in, but really briefly, I do need to touch on that. But three words before we get to that strike me when you read through Nehemiah. And if you were at the prayer conference this weekend, you would have heard over and over again, pray first. Begin with prayer. Start with prayer. Pray. And I would give you three words that, in many senses, sum up this particular book. Pray, trust, fight. And I put them in that particular order. Pray, trust, fight. The Christian life isn't a passive life. Again, we're not going to get to much of the actual fighting spiritually and almost physically at times. But oh, what opposition Nehemiah had continually. It came in all forms. Is it okay if I walk around? I'm not going to send something off here. It came in all forms. Firstly, it came from his enemies, and it came with words, and it came with expressions of power. And then it came from within the camp. Fear, apprehension, maybe we can't do it, doubt. Three key words: pray, trust, fight. I think they sum up our Christian life generally. And then would come probably the most difficult opposition to resist: self-preservation. The devil, our enemies, gets more and more unclear how this comes at us. And it surprises us. We don't realize it at times. It starts off fairly obvious, but it gets more and more, in one sense, deceitful and tricky. But Nehemiah prayed, he trusted, and he fought. Those three words are key throughout this particular book. What a great study. If you have never read through Nehemiah and studied this great book, 13 chapters, it's a tremendous study. I know that you're doing Old Testament character study, so excuse me for jumping completely to someone you're not studying, but Nehemiah is much of my heart, and I admire his desire to honor the Lord and to give up really everything for the glory of God. Briefly, I mentioned I would say where Nehemiah fitted in into the scale of or the historical history of the Bible. It is almost at the end. In fact, there's only one other book that comes after Nehemiah historically. And I know that my first-year students are going to give me the right answer, right? What book is that? Historically, don't look at the next book in the Bible. Historically, what's the book that comes after Nehemiah? There's only one left. Excellent. Malachi, way to go. That was probably not even a first-year student, but we'll pretend it was. Malachi, that's the last book historically that comes after Nehemiah. This is right at the end of the history. It's a terrible time because what once was in Jerusalem is no more. Yes, they've rebuilt the temple. Yes, the people seem to be somewhat revived, but they have no walls around Jerusalem. And that's what this really is all about. But it's not just physical. Taking back ground that you've given up to the enemy. This book is much about that, spiritually. Taking back ground is never easy. What happened? Why did this happen? Again, the sin of the various tribes in Israel caused them to be cast away and taken away into captivity with the Assyrians. Later on, it would continue. Judah and the tribe of Benjamin would not listen to the prophets, particularly Jeremiah. And God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and he cast them out, took them away. And Jerusalem was a ruin, absolute ruin. The Babylonians would come into the temple. They would completely not just steal and take everything. They would destroy it. It was rubble. They would break down the walls, and you see this in Nehemiah. What once was no more. What was at the center of Jerusalem? The glory of God. It's a wasteland. What once was in your life as you walked with the Lord, shining bright, burning, strong, a passion for God. Where are we now? Are the walls broken down? Is our heart full of rubble? Have we given up ground? Taking it back is never easy. But God is good. We heard that this weekend. God is able, and God will do it as we pray, we trust, and we fight. Now, none of those are done in our own strength. I'm not declaring that. We need the Spirit of God to meet us, to do the will of God. We say this often at the school. The grace of God is given to us, not so much because we continue to sin. Yes, it is, but the grace of God is given to do the will of God. Look at it from a positive perspective. My grace is sufficient for you to do what I'm calling you to do. So often we start the day defeated, beaten back, only waiting for when we fall. Instead of starting the day looking unto the Lord, trusting Him, laying down those things that are weights and so on that will cause us to stumble and be ineffective for the glory of God. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah. I don't know what page it is on your Bible, but you got to have it. You got to find it. You need to, please. I mean, I wish I could go like that for you, but I can't them at all. They're not going to work. I even looked over there if Garrison had a computer that maybe he would type them in, but no computer. I mean, so you got to open your Bible. Nehemiah. It's your sword. I tell the students that all the time. They come to this and that, and I mean, I probably say it at the wrong time, so, I'm not trying to. Where's your Bible? It's like you're going out to war, and you're like, oh, did I need my sword? I forgot. Oh, we're fighting today? Oh, okay, hold on. Where is that thing? Oh, there's one. That one will do. Is it sharp? Is it ready? Again, the value you put in having the Word of God close, I believe, shows how much you use the sword of the Spirit, how much you actually are fighting. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. What a great chapter. It's really about the prayer of Nehemiah. But that's where we start, right? Pray, trust, fight. We've got to start with prayer because we are people who are desperately in need of the Lord. We get a glimpse in this prayer, and the prayer goes really from verses 5 down to the end of the chapter. We get a glimpse in this prayer of two things. Number one, God's heart, and Nehemiah's heart. We glimpse God's heart, and we see Nehemiah's heart. So we'll start in verse 1 just to prepare the way. The first character, there's two characteristics that we'll see tonight. Number one is that a godly man, in the first four verses, a godly man, which Nehemiah was, is concerned with the glory of his God. That's the first characteristic we see in Nehemiah. And you see it in the first four verses. A godly man is concerned or has a great concern for the glory or the reputation of his God. That's a great concern to him. He wants people to think rightly of his God. That's why he's concerned about Jerusalem. That's why he's concerned about how the people are doing there. Second characteristic we'll see in verses 5 through 11 is that a godly man prays. Those are our two main points. If I could do that, but I can't. A godly man is concerned with the glory of his God, not his own glory. And then secondly, verses 5 through 11, a godly man prays. So let's look at the first four verses. And we need to note that Nehemiah's world was well intact. It was good. He had a good life, kind of like most of us. I know that everything isn't always perfect, but generally speaking, we're pretty okay. I don't know if you've traveled much around the world, but boy, we're pretty okay, actually. Nehemiah's world was well intact. Bear that in mind as we go through this opening part, first four verses. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah, came from that region, that area where that tribe was, with some other men, and I questioned them. I asked them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also I asked them about Jerusalem. I asked them about the city. Verse 3, they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace." I'm reading from the NIV. They're in great trouble, two things, and in great disgrace. They are disgraced. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. He's hearing news. He's hearing facts. And God is going to raise him up as the man to be involved in these issues. Sometimes you might be at a prayer meeting or a missionary meeting and you hear some news from a missionary. And then the Lord quickens it to your heart. Perhaps he wants you to be involved. Perhaps he wants you to go. Perhaps he wants you to pray. He hears this news. And we see his response, verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down, overcome." That speaks of him standing and being just pressed down by the news. "I sat down and I wept for some days." He heard this news and it affected him greatly. "For some days I mourned and I fasted and prayed." So this news greatly affected him. Why did it affect him so much? That's not good news. Sometimes I'm so shallow and so self-dominated. Someone tells me something terrible and I'm like, wow, that's not good. Anyway, what was I doing? And I just go on. It's terrible. You just can't hear so much bad news. But this isn't so much just bad news. A godly man is concerned with the glory of his God. That's what really strikes him. So he sits down, he cries, he weeps. That's the expression for great anguish. "And for some days I mourned, and I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven." I prayed before the God of heaven. And so let's move into the actual prayer. Nehemiah's prayer. A godly man prays. And the way we're going to look at it briefly in getting insights into who the Lord is, we also see much of the character of Nehemiah. We'll start with verse 5. We see that Nehemiah had a worshiping heart. Verse 5, he had a heart that worshipped. It's a good way to begin to pray. It's preparation of the heart before a holy God. He says to the Lord in verse 5, this is his prayer. We assume that he may be seated, he may still be mourning and fasting, and in that actual state, and if you were here at the prayer conference, you remember Mr. Reisner, I believe it was Saturday night, spoke about the 24-hour fast, and it was in that last section of it that God quickened his word to him. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if you weren't here, briefly what he said was that we would do a 24-hour fast. I was taught to do this at 6 o'clock at night, just before we would eat dinner, then at 6 it would begin. We wouldn't eat anything. It's not so much the eating, but it's the preparing of the heart. And they would pray and they would worship. They would go to bed about 10 o'clock at night. Wake up at 6. They would get up and they would spend time in worship and again in prayer, trusting the Lord, reading a lot of scripture, waiting for the Lord to quicken them for the answer. What did God want to do? What was God saying? They would go through not eating lunch and continue that. And by the afternoon, he said, sometimes we had a little nap, depended. But by the afternoon, about 3 o'clock, we were ready to hear from God. That was interesting to listen to him. And he said that was the crucial time. We would continue to read scripture, and from 3 through until the end, we would end with great thanksgiving and praise, and God would quicken his word. There's a preparation of the heart. As Nehemiah comes to pray, he does something similar. For some days, I mourned and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. It indicates here, it's not just one prayer. We do have one prayer here, but it seems that he prayed through that time. And he waited. Preparation of heart. We live in such a busy world. So busy at times, we just don't have time to wait for God. I mean, we want to live for him, and we want to honor him, and we want to do much for him, but we can't wait for him. We're not willing to wait. Life demands that we press on, and part of that is the opposition we face. The trickery of the evil one gets you so busy that you have no time to wait on the Lord. But that was the pattern of the Old Testament saints. I'm sure you've picked that up from Mr. Nuremberg. Many of them would wait upon the Lord. It was no big, if you went through Moses, but it was no seemingly out of the extraordinary for the Lord to tell Joshua and Moses to wait. And then on the sixth day, he called Moses in. 6 days. Maybe 6 minutes. Maybe 6 hours. 6 days? Just wait? Wasting our time. Preparation of heart. And then Moses went in. The Lord called him. If he had waited 5 days and said, maybe the Lord doesn't want to speak to me, and walked back down. But he waited. The Lord knew he was ready, and he called Moses to come. And Joshua waited. 40 more days he waited. Young man, his aide. Wow, what did he learn about waiting upon the Lord? Prepares the heart. And so, verse 5, as we hear the prayer, we don't know exactly when this prayer took place during these days, but this is the prayer. Verse 5. He had a worshiping heart. Oh, Lord. Again, I'm not an English, Hebrew, Greek scholar in any means, but when I see the word, oh, makes me think of adoration. Just lifting up his heart to God. The word Lord, I often stress this again. Mr. White spoke about it briefly on Sunday morning. The word Lord, there's capitalized, speaks of the Jehovah covenant God. Nehemiah knew him. He knew him as that. He knew him as a personal God. Oh, Lord, Adonai, the word God is Adonai. Oh, Jehovah Adonai of heaven. Again, the word of heaven speaks of just lifting up his whole soul and countenance. Up, up, lift up. Look up. Don't look at the problem. Look up. Oh, Lord God of heaven, he says. And then he reminds himself. He describes some of the attributes of God. That's worship. Worship is giving God worth. C.S. Lewis would say, and I'm sure you've heard it many a time, but C.S. Lewis would say it's in the presence of worship that God communicates his presence to man. It's when you worship God that he's able to then communicate who he is to you. Great and awesome are you, O God. These are the words of a broken man, a man who has had his heart prepared. And then he goes on in his worship. He reminds himself, he declares before God, who keeps his covenant of love. We could spend a lot of time on these concepts and these phrases and these are precepts, if you like, but we don't have the time. But he keeps, speaks of God's faithfulness. We need something secure in this world. God is faithful. He keeps it. He keeps his covenant of love with those who love him. Again, speaks of much of a relationship. This isn't separate. This isn't separated from a deep relationship with God as it comes from Nehemiah's heart. Those who love him. And sometimes this trips us up, I guess, but if we understand the flow of it all, it's right. And obey his commands. If you love him, you'll obey him. It's really not. It's when we don't really love him, we don't want to obey him. We're proud, or we're arrogant, we're self-centered, we're independent. We don't want to do what he says. We think we know better. But your obedience to God is an expression of your love for him. And if you understand what he's calling you to do, it's for your own good anyway. But God is a God who keeps his covenant with those who love him personal and obey not just random commandments and laws, but his commands. They're God-given. They're eternal. They're for our sake. It's because we have a marred disposition that we don't know what we ought to do half the time. We think we do, but we really don't. They're given for our sake. It says to us in the New Testament, his commands, John would say as an old man in 1 John, his commands, they're not burdensome. They're not there to press you down. They're there to lead you to freedom before him. They're the right way to go. This will bring you in step with the Spirit of God. And so this great cry of worship, he has a worshiping heart, and he says before the Lord many things. O Lord God of heaven, the great and the awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments. And then verse 6 and verse 7. In this prayer, we firstly see a worshiping heart, and then we see a clean heart. Wow. A clean heart. There's confession. There's also a lot of other helpful insights. His position, noted here before we get to the verse, Nehemiah's position in the world was a cupbearer. That was a big job. But Nehemiah's position before God was that of a servant. This is a good illustration. Mr. Reisner was up here. And again, see, if you didn't come to the prayer conference, you really did miss out. But we won't go any more with that one. But he gave some tremendous illustrations. I think one of them that really struck me. He said people can give you whatever title they want. They can say you're director of the mission, you're this, you're that. And if you allow that to influence you and to affect you, you think more of yourself than you should. But he said, in my eyes, you've always got to keep the level plane. Never rise higher, and I remember him doing this, so I'm going to do it. Never rise higher than you're a slave to God. I thought, wow, that's really good. It doesn't matter what people call you. You can be the director of this, and you can be the chief of that. That's what the world wants you to live by, count on. But in Mr. Reason's eyes, I'm a slave to the living God. And it keeps us before the Lord. Listen to these two verses, 6 and 7, a clean heart. Not only did he have a heart that worshipped, he had a heart that was clean. And he wanted to make sure it was so in this great prayer. Let your ear, and again, I mentioned this too, I'm sorry, I do this quite often, start reading the verse and then remember what I wanted to say. But three things, he speaks about God very practically, ears, eyes, and hand. He uses those terms of the Lord in this particular prayer. Ears, eyes, and hand. Again, help us as he would imagine the very personal way in which God is involved in his life. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer. Okay, this is where you have to follow with me and see it in your own Bible. Let the ear, I'll give you another chance to go back there, verse 6. Let your ear be attentive, may not read the same exactly, and your eyes be open to the prayer, your servant. See that? That's what Nehemiah thought of himself. I'm a servant. I'm a slave of God. The world throws at you rewards and reputations. And the bad thing is, more often than not, we count on those more than we count on God. We trust in those more than we trust in the Lord. Nehemiah would say, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. I'm before the Lord, he says, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess, making sure that sin is dealt with. I confess the sins we, plural, which is what they would do, identify themselves with them. We Israelites, including myself and my father's house. And this is the key point here in confession. Have committed. Does it say more than that? See, you're supposed to be following my in the Bible. That we have committed. Anybody want to give me the answer? That we have committed, is that it? What does it say? Against you. You see, you have to make it personal. Your sin is against God. When you do that, when you keep it clear in your mind that when I sin, I'm sinning against God. It's as if I take my worst dirty laundry, and I have some dirty laundry. Don't comment, Becca. Some little smelly soccer clothes, and are those, do they need to be there? And it's like you take your worst sin, the things you think about or the things that you did when no one was there, and you go and you put them at the throne of God. Because you sin against God. I sin against God. Make it really what it is. It can help us in the way that we live. You see, the sin isn't just sin that is kind of like, okay, I'm sorry. It's sin that's almost at the very throne or the altar of God. There it is. Here it is. Oh. It's like when someone sees you sin, don't you feel worse? Like, oh, I wish they hadn't seen me do that. We're people. But God sees it all the time. If you make it personal and you keep before you a real concept that God is holy, without sin, we need a higher motivation not to sin. So often we live, as we do in our culture here, you know, it's frivolous. It's fairly shallow. We're impressed with someone that gets a new tattoo or earring. I mean, like, wow, that's great news. Really? They got a new tattoo? I mean, we're so shallow. And when we sin, we don't think it's that big a deal at times. But lift up your motivation not to sin. Don't not sin because you don't want to feel bad about yourself. Don't not sin because you don't want somebody else to see you and think bad of you. Don't not sin because it grieves God. It's against God. Have a high motivation not to sin. Keep it biblical. I don't want to sin because it grieves my God. Many of us, if we were honest, the motivation that keeps us from not sinning very often is that we don't want other people to think badly of us. How low is that view of sin? And so we come to this passage of confession by Nehemiah, and he nails it. I mean, he just, you know how you have a nail sticking out? We have some on our deck, and I asked David, our youngest, I have to tell a child story, sorry. And I said, here, David, knock that nail down. He said, I got it, Daddy. Bam! And he missed it completely, and like made a big dent in the wood next to it. I'm like, good try, do it again. And he, bam! And he got it the second time and went, and he nails it here. If you take the time to sit before the Lord, we have committed against you. Don't lower what sin really is. He goes on in that verse 7. We have acted, and he nails it again, let's be honest, very wickedly. We haven't really had a whole heart in the matter. Or we haven't really been honest. Very wickedly. Call it what it is. Often the term wicked is used, and again, I don't know what version you're using, but here it emphasizes very wickedly, wickedly. We have acted very wickedly. Look what it says. Again, I know the version you're using. It doesn't just say that, but there's a clause or a phrase that goes after it. Anybody go on and tell me what it is? Toward you. Personal, it's not that, I'm not that, but we are. Your sin, my sin is against a holy God. Yes, other people are hurt and affected and so on and so on, but ultimately, it's against God. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. He brings it all the way back. Your servant Moses. You gave them to him. It's as if God said here, he gave these to Moses. Moses took them to the people, and they didn't do what God said. Wow. And if God left us to ourselves, where would we be? But you know, again, we come to the old apostle John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. What a verse. If we confess, he says, as an old man, trialed and beaten, but persevering. If we confess, he includes himself, our sin. There's a condition. Confession. If we confess it, if we admit that we are wrong, sometimes we're too proud. If we confess our sin, he is faithful. He, that be the Lord, is faithful, and he is also just. Two things. He's faithful and he's just because he places it on his Son to forgive us two things and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a God. You see, when God does something, he doesn't do it half-heartedly. That's why I think very often for me, for you, when we just walk with the Lord half-heartedly, well, you know, we kind of want to obey, do the best we can. Kind of, it's just, God doesn't do things half-heartedly. Imagine he did. Imagine Jesus as he's struggling to go to the cross, decides, you know what, I don't think I'm going to go. It's good enough. But he did. He completed it. And then he made the statement on the cross. And this is a big challenge to me. Every day, almost, he says these three words. He said seven times he spoke from the cross, but one of them was the three words, it is finished. He finished. He did it. Paul would say something similar, I finished the race. I finished. God does a complete work. If I confess my sin, God's looking for you to take that initiative to come to him. He's made the way open. If I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Not just to forgive, but to cleanse you. And again, I give this poor illustration, but most of my illustrations are pretty poor. When you first come off being very hot and sweaty, you just don't feel good. You know, if you're a girl, you maybe can't relate to this too well, but if you're a guy, you can. You're hot, you're sweaty, you smell a little bit. But you know what? You feel uncomfortable. But you don't get the chance to have a shower. And as the evening goes by, you feel more and more relaxed, and it doesn't actually feel that bad anymore. And you know, even if you had to put your two legs together, they would probably stick like glue, but you know, you don't do that. And you're sitting there, and you're like, oh, I'm going to go to bed. You're used to it. You smell. But you got used to it. And in fact, you almost, I mean, don't tell anybody I said this, but you almost kind of like it because it's like, oh, I feel so relaxed. I don't want to have a shower and wake up now. I'm just going to go to bed like that. And then you do. That's sin. It sticks to you. But you get used to living with it. You accept it. But the Word of God says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to clean you completely. What a great verse that is. And so Nehemiah, as he cries out to the Lord in confession, twice he makes it very personal. We have sinned against you. These we have committed against you. Again, we have to have a high view of God, but we must have a right view of sin. Thirdly, verses 8 and 9. We finish at 9 o'clock. Is that right? 9 o'clock? Is that when we do it? No, just checking. Verses 8 and 9, he has an instructed heart. Let's click that up there. A worshiping heart, a clean heart, and then an instructed heart. Know the Word of God. Live by it. Count on it. We've heard that this weekend. Hold it up to God. Stand upon it. Have a firm foundation. Know it. So often, I've thought this more and more. You know, we read the Word of God like it's an article, a blog. That's a pretty good point. Anyway, it's the Word of God. It's eternal. It has eternal truths. It expresses the very heart of a holy God. It's not take it or leave it material. He has an instructed heart. He holds up the Word of God, verses 8, verses 9. Remember the instructions, and he reminds God, not that God forgot, but it lifts his heart. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. Remember, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and if you obey my commands, then even if you are an exiled people, which they were, and you are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. See, Jerusalem was important. It was supposed to be the dwelling place of God. But the walls were down, the temple was smashed, the altar was gone. By this time, it had been rebuilt. The walls hadn't. But much ground had been given up. Ask the Lord tonight, have you given up ground? Have you become just content to be, as I would put it a lot, a good person? I'm a good person. But really, what does that have to do with anything? There's a lot of good people out there. A lot of them. The key, what God is looking for, is a godly person, a person where God is central, where His Spirit is burning bright in the heart of that man, where it is not grieved. Sin grieves God. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, and so on. And you said, you will gather them from the furthest place, and you will bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place. For my name, he holds up the Word of God. You promised you would do that if we turn back. And it seems that they are turning. And then quickly in verses 10 and 11, and I think this is, for me, a very important aspect of prayer after going through this. He has an expectant faith. He's trusting God for something. God loves to be trusted. One of the phrases I learned as a student here years ago was, God loves to be trusted. What are you trusting Him for? Are you trusting Him for anything? Yeah, definitely trusting Him for my salvation. What else are you trusting God for? Am I trusting God for? Sometimes we're too capable. We don't need Him. But He has an expectant faith. Fourthly, He has a worshiping heart, a clean heart, an instructed heart. And I'm sorry, I couldn't get another heart, and I guess I could have, but it didn't sound right. An expectant faith. But that's just to spin you a little. Is Mr. Johnson here tonight? I don't think he is he? Because just so you knew, it wasn't a Mr. Johnson. There's the younger Mr. Johnson here. Just so you knew, it wasn't a Mr. Johnson message. It just didn't. That's not right. That shouldn't fit like that. But an expectant faith. Verses 10 and 11. They are your servants, he says, and your people, whom you redeemed. And we could spend the whole evening on the word redeemed right there. Wow, what a word. What a truth. Redeemed. Whom you redeemed, how? By your great strength, a display of the power of God, and your mighty hand. There's the word hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in honoring, fearing, revering your name. Servants who fear the name of God. And then he says this, in expectant faith, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Speaking of the king. So that's our introduction. Now we're going to get into chapter 2 and get to the meat of the... No, I'm just joking. What a passage. What a prayer. I wish we could go on because this is just like... You know, I'm not very good at this. It's even less than the salad. I know what comes before the salad, but in a big meal. But this is that. I mean, we haven't even got going, but pray. Trust. We've done some of the pray. He continues to pray. Pray. Trust. Fight. Just briefly, 1 minute, chapter 2. I just want to read this because it hopefully would encourage you perhaps to read through this section. But it speaks about the fact that he was sad in his heart before the king. And the king actually says to Nehemiah, which is not a good thing for Nehemiah to do, really, to be sad before the king. He doesn't want sad people around him. Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but the sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, he says, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Verse 3, chapter 2. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it that you want? Now, kings don't often do that. They do what he wants. Now, I want you to note, and we'll stop at this point. What do you want? What does he do first? You've got to look in your Bible. What does he do? No, he didn't not do anything. He did do something. What did he do? He prays. Pray, trust, fight. Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Even there, it was a pattern of his life. Prayer was a pattern of his life. Patterns, habits are not forged in a day. They're lifelong pursuits. One thing that I said to Mr. Reza, it's my last illustration, and because he's not here, I can tell you. I wanted to tell you when he was here, but I didn't. I've spent some good time. I don't know why he spends time with me, but he's been really nice to me, and I've learned so much from him. I had to get used to talking with him because I'd ask him a question, and he would do this. He'd go, I'm like, what's wrong? What are you doing? That's what I thought. I never said that. And he'd go, and I just would wait, and he'd be, and I think he was praying. I know he was praying because he did it at those times. And he'd go, well, and then they'd start talking. But one thing that I saw in him, someone that has gone on all his life, he's still fighting. Boy, is he still fighting. The Lord called him to Japan, and he served some 40 years in Japan. Many of you know his story. And then he thought he was done. He came back, and the Lord called him to take lengthy visits to the Ukraine. And so he did that until he couldn't really do travel there anymore. It was just too hard. And he's moved into the third big season of his life, and that is writing. But one thing's been consistent throughout that, all the way through, prayer. Prayer was central in Japan, it was central in the Ukraine, and it's still central to him now as he writes. 86. Nehemiah, the Lord asks him, what is it you want? I prayed to the God of heaven, and I spoke. So Nehemiah is a great study. We didn't get much to the opposition and to the fighting, but it's a tremendous study of a man who is willing to give up his life and his world for the glory of God. He gave up much for the sake of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask you tonight to use your word as you must in my life and in each of our lives. We thank you that is so rich, so full of truth after truth after truth. Lord, we thank you that you've kept these historical circumstances and stories that we might learn your ways. Lord, we see as Moses and David cried out to you, Lord, teach us your way. Oh, Lord, we desperately need the same cry. We're so used to living, trusting in ourselves. Father, we thank you again that we might come. We thank you that there is full forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, but cleansing of all unrighteousness. Lord, you do a complete work. For you are a mighty God, and we come and we trust, Lord, have your way in our lives. We thank you for these servants of the Old Testament that continue to speak today because they counted their lives nothing in this world. Commit our evening to you. We give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.